chapter 10 today. And I'm going to read an excerpt from Romans 10. I'm not going to read the whole chapter just yet. Romans chapter 10, but I'm actually going to back up one verse into the last verse of chapter 9. And the reason I'm doing that is because Paul actually has a parenthesis. He opens his dialogue with the parenthesis of a quotation of Isaiah chapter 28, when he talks about, in verse 33 of chapter 9, it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stumbling, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." He's dealing with the Israelite or the Jewish apprehension of Messiah and the rejection of the stone that God has tested, was precious, and was installed in the new temple. And Israel had rejected it, and it was a rock of offense. And but however, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, if you go all the way down to chapter 10 of verse, or chapter 11 of chapter 10, you'll find that Paul quotes that verse again. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So I'm going to build a little bit of a theme on the building of the temple and how Paul uses that imagery to deal with two things: Israel and the rejection of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, which is installed to build the temple made, not with hands, but the temple made of people, the temple of the living God with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And also dealing with the rejection, how Israel had rejected that stone for the most part. So let's just read this again, and I'm going to read from chapter 9, verse 33 to chapter 10, verse 11. "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them," his Jewish brethren, "is that they might be saved, may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law." That word can also be translated "the goal of the law." Both are true. He's the end of the law, and he's also the goal of the law. "For righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But," here's the big contrast, the pivot, "but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" What does faith say? "The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart." It's accessible. It's close. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says," this is Isaiah 28 again, "everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." A couple more verses. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek," or Gentile, "for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So that's the parenthesis, is the building of this new edifice. And of course, you could devote many, there's actually a big, thick book that I have by G.K. Beale on the temple. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. The last vision of Revelation is a temple. And the temple, that is the limestone temple of Jerusalem, is not found in the city of God, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And of course, that goes back to John chapter 2, when Jesus turned over tables. And Jesus was doing something new. He was the only one that would do that. He was simply the bravest person on earth, because he only feared God alone. And he went and he turned all the tables. And they wondered about who gave him that authority. And Jesus in John chapter 2 talks about the fact that God is going to destroy this temple and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body. And they were wondering about the authority. So Jesus was talking about a different temple. 46 years that temple was being built. In fact, it took almost 80 years or more than 80 years. That temple was started by Herod the Great, then passed on to Herod Antipas, and finally on the very year that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the temple was completed. It was over an 80-year project. It was the eighth wonder of the ancient world. It was like 12 football fields large, and the door of the temple was 7 stories high, and it was gold and silver. It was a gorgeous temple. And the Jews just felt that nothing would ever fall. That temple certainly wouldn't fall, but Jesus predicted the falling of the temple and the building of a new temple. And of course, Jesus is talking about the temple. He is the temple, and we then become part of the temple. Listen to what Peter has to say. And there's actually 3 chapters when we see that Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone. It's from Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28, and Psalm 118. And I'll read just excerpts from this to show you how Peter and Paul fuse together these concepts that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of a new project. And it's not a limestone temple in Jerusalem, but it's the temple of the living God made of living stones, the people of God. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, or rather 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 7. As you come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by man. That's Psalm 118. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, this is the Gentile and Jewish community, are like living stones. In other words, Jesus is a rejected stone, but God installs him as the cornerstone. And the cornerstone has vertices and angles 90 degrees to build outward and upward. Outward to all the nations, 195 nations plus. In other words, the temple is going to be built to all the Gentile world, Jewish world included, and Gentile world, to incorporate the whole world. That's the horizontal movement of the temple of God. And it builds up vertically to God. And so Peter says, you've come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quote, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Paul's quotation of Isaiah 28. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. So Paul and Peter are fusing together Isaiah chapter 8 about a rejected stone becomes a stone of offense. But those who believe, it becomes a sure foundation. If you build your life on him, the promise is you will not be put to shame. If you look at that quotation in Isaiah 28 in the Hebrew Bible, if you read your Bible there in Hebrew, it actually says, he who believes on him will not make haste. You'll say, why not make haste, not be put to shame? Well, you see, in the Jewish days, the kings of Israel were always making haste. If the Syria or the Assyrian empires were pressing upon them, they ran off to Egypt for help. That's where they would get the mercenaries from. If the Egyptians were pressing, they would run off to the Assyrians to try and get help. They're always running in different directions, directed south to get the Egypt to help, or to the north to get Assyria to help. They're always making hits because they were so fretful and so anxious about their empire. And when it was always in under a threat of warfare, they would run off. They made haste. But those who believe in Christ and have him as their foundation, and this, of course, is the appeal to Jews, is that Jesus is the Messiah. Build your life on him. He's the cornerstone of the new temple. Build your life on him, and you will not make haste. You won't be given to fretfulness. You won't be given to disappointment. You won't be given to shame. He that believes in him will not be put to shame. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul said, hope does not shame us, because the love of God is poured into our hearts, even in days of persecution. We heard about this brother from Iran, or brothers and sisters in Ukraine. Even in persecution, we know that even in those troublous times, God is producing character, perseverance, and hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts. And we stand confidently with the expectation of the glory of God is coming. The kingdom is coming. It's interesting when Jesus talks about tribulation, which ramps up into greater tribulation, he compares it to birth pains. And every mother knows this, a birth pain is producing a child. In other words, it's not just some kind of injury like an amputation, but it's a birth pain. And the travails of this earth and the tribulations of the saints and the stress and the persecution is going to bring in the kingdom. And that's why Jesus compared the dilemma of a groaning creation as birth pains, which are going to birth the kingdom. So even in tribulation and distress and all the different persecutions that Christians go through, it is going to bring in the kingdom. So that's Paul's view, is that there is a kingdom coming. Jesus is the foundation of a new temple, the temple of living stones of which we're incorporated. And by the way, those living stones are not like onyx stone. They're not like granite or marble or the limestone. They're actually transparent stones or translucent stones. When you go to Revelation chapter 21, 22, and you see the temple of God and it's made of stones, those are the people of God. And why are they transparent? Why are they gemstones? They're gemstones, is that the glory of God shines through them. In other words, the people of God have the glory of God within them. God takes up his residency in the new temple, the temple made of living stones, the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, 195 nations. The portals to the kingdom of God in Revelation 21 have four dimensions, north, south, or four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, because the kings of the earth come from the north, the south, and east, west, and they bring their glory into the temple. In other words, it radiates and shines with the glory of God. So that's kind of the setting here, is the people of God are the temple, and Paul has this, but the foundation stone, the cornerstone from which the temple is founded is Jesus Christ. And then there's alternatives. The Jews, for the most part, not all, the Jews resisted, and it became a stone of offense, a stumbling stone, and they stumbled over it. And Paul deals with that. For he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness, my Jewish brothers and sisters, my Jewish brethren, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It's like a river system without banks. There was an energy and a zeal. Paul was a persecutor, and he persecuted with zeal. But it was without knowledge. The river banks weren't there, and it became a catastrophic flood. So the Jews, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. And so one thing you're going to find out is Paul's concept of faith in the book of Romans is the obedience of faith. In other words, believing on Jesus as the Messiah is the foundation of your life, is the foundation of the temple of God, is an act of obedience. And Romans 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, 26 are actually the parenthesis. And this is how Paul actually looks at Romans as a parenthesis with the obedience of faith to all the nations. Listen to Romans 1, verse 5. "Through whom, Jesus Christ our Lord, we've received grace and apostleship for what end? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, to all the nations." The obedience of faith. Faith is an obedience response. To who? All the nations. Jew and extending to all the 195 nations of the world. Chapter 16. This is the parenthesis. At the end, Paul says, "For what has now been disclosed through the gospel has been known, made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." So Paul opens up with the obedience of faith to all the nations. That's the apostolic burden, to take to the nation the gospel, so there might be the response of the obedience of faith. And he closes his gospel on the same theme, obedience of faith to all the nations. That's how he opens and closes. And then he says that the Jews did not submit to the righteousness of God. They disobeyed and did not submit. And Paul actually reflects in Philippians 3 to his own experience as a Jew that got converted. Listen to Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about righteousness. Listen to what it says. "I count everything as loss." This is Philippians 3, 8 and 9. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." Here's our phrase. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so Paul said he once aspired to developing a righteousness of his own based on self-performance and his attempts to keep the law of God and produce his own righteousness, but it was a defiled, defaced, and defective righteousness. But he, in believing in Christ, in his obedience to Christ, he then received the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Now he says in chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, there was one commentator I read, and I like him, Douglas Moo. He said, end can mean determination of something like the end of a race, but can also mean the goal. And when you think of a race, there is a process, and the end of the race is when you reach the goal. So the Christ is the end of the law is that he's not only the end of the law becomes obsolete, but it's also the end of the race. That's the point of the race is to reach the goal. And so Christ is the goal of the law, and he's also the end of the law. Listen to 2 Corinthians, and listen to the words. There's three times that Paul uses the word brought to an end. Brought to an end. This is 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul is comparing the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, with Jesus Christ as the new covenant. So he's comparing this. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, now if the ministry of death, that's the Mosaic covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. There's our first expression. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that which is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Three times Paul says the old covenant was being brought to an end. It's amazing when you read extra-biblical Jewish literature how they felt that the law was forever. In one sense, God's law is forever, but in the sense of its application. Because Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 talked about a new covenant. So the old covenant anticipates a new covenant. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, he was a prophet, but God was going to raise up a prophet like me, and you better listen to him. So Moses, the founder of the first covenant, anticipated the founder of a new covenant. And then when you get to the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the Jews boasted that that priesthood would be forever. And yet when you read about it, Hebrews chapter 7 says that why in the world in Psalm 110 is God talking about a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? Why is he bringing in a new priest if the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood was valid forever? God is going to replace it. And so the law anticipates a replacement. The first covenant anticipates its replacement with the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, are the symbols of the new covenant. And so we're looking for a replacement. And Moses, the great prophet, leader of the people of Israel, is anticipating, Deuteronomy 18, another prophet to replace him, the prophet Jesus Christ. And of course, the Aaronic priesthood, and there was 83 priests, from Aaron the first priest to the last priest in AD 70, there was 83 priests that the Jews numbered. And of course, they never continued because they kept dying. So you had a replacement high priest. And then you had Psalm 110. God is installing Jesus Christ the Messiah as a priest forever. No replacement needed. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we see the law is anticipating its termination. When finally Jesus comes, he becomes the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, this happens in chapter 10, verse 5, because Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, what Moses is saying, you're putting yourself under the first covenant, do it and you'll live. And when Paul talks about try and perform the law, try it. Moses in chapter 7, or not Moses, but Paul in chapter 7, talked about I was alive before the law came. When the law came, sin sprang up and killed me because God says, you shall not covet. And Paul realized that he was a person who had issues with lust, coveting, avarice, greed, all those kinds of compassion, those things that are true of all humanity. Paul realized, I'm dead. And so the law is the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And so crying out for salvation in Christ. Now there's a very interesting verse. I'm just going to share it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. It's a very interesting verse because you might ask the question, well, when the law was given, did the people suffer under the law all that time waiting for the Messiah? Well, yes, but there was, God in his mercy instituted a system, and it was called the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, it says the law was given under the Levitical priesthood. Now, I would have thought that the law came and then the law would then give the priesthood. But it says the Levitical priesthood was the context in which the law was given, Hebrews 7, verse 11. You say, what is the writer to Hebrews talking about? Well, in the context of the Levitical priesthood, the law was given. In other words, the Levitical priesthood, with all the sacrifices for your sin offering, your guilt offering, all the different offerings, anticipated failure. So it was the context of the priesthood in God's grace. He instituted the Levitical priesthood, and from that priesthood, the law was given. And the law anticipated failure, because the flesh, this is where the failure lies. It's not the law of God that's the failure. Paul said that it was righteous, good, and holy. It's worth it, the failure. You're given the law, and you find that you fail under it. Thank God he established the Levitical priesthood. There was, in those days, a typical illustration of the coming of Christ, who would be the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. Jesus is the sin offering. Jesus is the guilt offering. Jesus is the burnt offering, whole life given to God. Jesus is the meal offering. He's all the offerings in one. And so the law is anticipating it. And the people of God under the law are, in the context of the grace of God, in a Levitical priesthood. In other words, the sacrifice. And they approached God. And people of faith approached God with sacrifices. But when you think about it. The Levitical priesthood, with all the different priests and the whole sacrificial system, is a system of constant failure. People are constantly bringing their goats and lambs. There were the bullocks. Constantly attestation to the failure of humanity. And so you're waiting until finally Christ the Messiah arrives. God is building the new temple. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice that takes away or justifies us, establishes true righteousness. So you can see the dilemma. Listen to what it says. All who rely, this is Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do them, you're under a curse. So it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So Paul here in Romans chapter 10 is contrasting. This is the Mosaic law. Regulations, statutes, commandments. Do it and you'll live. Then he says, but, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, now he's contrasting the Mosaic law that demands obedience and we fail. And we're under condemnation. But what does faith say? This is what faith says. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't say those things. But what does true faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. The word of faith that we proclaim. Now what Paul is doing here is saying that the word of faith is not based on performance. I have to get up to heaven and try and bring down the Christ from heaven, the heavenly man, or raise him from the dead. In other words, faith says it's all been done. It's delivered on a silver platter. Christ, I'm going to read Hebrews because it says it so beautifully. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. The Son, the Spirit, God the Father. In other words, the work of salvation, the incarnation, the sacrifice of atonement, the raising from the dead is all the work of God. Faith recognizes, I don't bring Christ down. I don't bring him up from the grave. It's all been done. My responsibility, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in that he has been raised from the dead. So this is the essence of salvation. It's been done. It's not the demands of the law that I can't obey or I've broken. It's the work of God in the incarnation, the sending of the Son offering himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father, God the Father, and our consciences are cleansed. The sacrifice of atonement that is effective for eternity has been implemented. And so all we do is we believe it. Confess with your mouth. Now, these are the components of salvation. Two components. Jesus is Lord. Believing in the identity of Jesus Christ. And you might say Jesus is Lord. But the word Lord there is the word kyrios in the Greek. It's used over 600 times in the Old Testament of Yahweh. When you have that, the four-lettered word that's called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter Hebrew words that make up the word Yahweh, which was so sacred to the Jews, they wouldn't even want to say it. They would always substitute Adonai, the Almighty One, or God, the Supreme One, instead of saying the word Yahweh, however the Hebrews would pronounce it. They thought it was so sacred that they wouldn't even use it. But it's used over 600 times in the Old Testament, and it's used of the divine person, Yahweh. And so the confession, Jesus is Lord, is not Jesus is supreme commander, if you will, or boss, or the majestic one. It's Jesus is Yahweh himself. It's the identity of Jesus as Lord. And Paul backs that up just a little verse, a few verses down, verse 12. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2:32. And this is what Joel chapter 2:32 says. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you go to the Hebrew Bible, it says, whoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. It's a tetragrammaton. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul is marrying together the identity of Jesus Christ with Yahweh of Joel chapter 2:32. So what is the essence of salvation? Confessing Jesus as Lord of all. Yahweh, Lord of all. And believing the work of God that God has raised him from the dead. So you see the elements of salvation. Which has all been done for us is Jesus is Lord and the mighty work of God in raising his Son from the dead, believing that. The work of Christ, the identity of Christ, and the work of Christ. You believe that? You shall be saved. You'll be justified, which means declared righteous. And so we see the difference between the Mosaic Law. Do this and you'll live. And you're burdened under it because you're a failure and I'm a failure. But the word of faith, Jesus is Lord. God has come in through the incarnation, through the sacrifice of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That is the wrath, that's what atonement is, the wrath satisfying atoning sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath against sin. And Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, we were buried with him by baptism into death. That's our illustration in baptism. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice what Paul says. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's an interesting expression. Christ was raised from the dead. We don't have to call him up from the abyss. Christ was raised from the dead. How? By the glory of the Father. Sometimes we think of glory, again, as illumination. But to Paul, glory is the potent presence of God in power. And so he's raised by how? The glory of the Father raises. That's the plenitude, the power and potency of the divine presence to raise Christ from the dead and exalt him to the right hand of the throne of God. And so we can see that Christ came down through incarnation, sent by the Father. And who will go for us in a sense? That's Isaiah 6. Jesus goes for us, and he comes down, and the heavenly man becomes the earthly man. And then he lays down his life, and the Father raises him by the power of his potency and majesty. and anyone who places their faith on him shall be saved. And that's kind of the view Paul, this is the view that Paul has. And those who do so, Paul says, you'll never be disappointed. Place your faith in him, you will never be disappointed. He's our justification. And then Paul goes and he asks a number of questions. Well, I should just say one more thing here in Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches for all who call on him. I just wanted to pause there and just say, Paul talks about the riches. Now, when he finishes Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that's a little unit here in Romans 9, 10, 11, the Jewish dilemma. What's happened to Israel? What's the Jewish dilemma? What's going to happen? We'll look at that next week. But at the end of chapter 11, to sum up this unit, how does Paul say? He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's how he finishes chapter 11. He's talking about the riches. And here are the riches to Jew and Gentile alike, to those who call upon the name of the Lord. And if you look at all the references, I'll just read a couple as a sample. Sounds like the children are coming. a sample of the riches is this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be enriched. You talk about riches. Christ was rich, but he came down and took on the form of a man, a form of a servant, and he suffered the disgrace and the humiliation of the cross. It's amazing. The very best of this earth treated Christ with such dishonor. It was the highest. The Romans boasted about their jurisprudence, their laws. They said there's no laws like the Roman laws. It was the Roman laws that crucified Christ. The Jews would boast that the highest theology on earth was the Sanhedrin. 70 elders with the high priest, 71. The highest theological body of men on earth with the Sanhedrin, they crucified Christ. The best of the earth, Roman jurisprudence, law, Jewish theology, crucified Christ. That's the best of the earth. They estimated a price. They rejected the stone. God takes the stone and he's going to build a new temple. He's going to build the temple made without hands. Jesus is the cornerstone, and that temple stretches to the ends of this earth, and it stretches up, of course, to the heaven. And that's the beauty of it. The riches, a sample. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we have the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what's the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's a kingdom coming. There's a new civilization coming. It's the riches of the inheritance, and we're part of that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, the riches of his love in mercy, so that in the coming ages he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, in the annals of the ages to come, one age after another age after another age, as eternity stretches into this multivariated tapestry of the grace of God, what you're going to find throughout it all, as the common denominator throughout it all, is the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, all through heaven, all through eternity, all the different ages, the epochs. And the ages, of course, means different characteristics of the grace of God from one age to the next. There's going to be, it's like a, that word multivariegated, it's found in Ephesians 3, verse 10, is talked of like a garland. You go to Hawaii, you get these, you know, the garland around you. It's used of all these different flowers that make up a necklace, all the multivariegated necklaces of flowers that make up a layer of a necklace. It's used of a multivariegated tapestry of all the different fabrics and colors woven into a beautiful vestment. And that's the idea of the grace of God. It's multivariegated. And he talks about the immeasurable riches of his grace throughout eternity in kindness through Christ Jesus. And of course, in Ephesians 3:18, he sums it up. I am the very least of all the apostles. I'm the least of the saints, Paul says. This grace was given to me, the grace of apostleship, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So when it says that Christ is Lord of all, bestowing his riches, you see that riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, riches of his eternal love, the riches of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's gifted to the Jew and the Gentile, to those who place their faith. Jesus is the foundation, and I'm built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as the temple of the living God. And finally, Paul then asks four quick questions. And because he's asking the question, who's to blame? The Jews seem to be in a state of unbelief, by and large, not completely, partially. They seem to be, who's to blame? And then he talks about God's action, and this is God's action. He sends a heralder, or a proclaimer, or an evangelist. He sends, and the sender has a proclamation. That proclamation is the gospel. And when he makes the proclamation, the audience is the listener. Has anyone heard? And those who've heard, have they responded in belief, in calling upon the name of the Lord? So he actually has four questions here. The rhetorical questions that have a negative answer. Who's to blame? Israel's to blame. God has sent his emissaries. He has sent his missionaries. He has sent the apostles. The apostles have made the proclamation of the word of faith in Christ Jesus. They've made the proclamation. The Jews have been the listeners, and they've listened. And they're supposed to, and they listen, they're supposed to then call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So you have this four process. You have the sender. You have the proclamation of who's been sent, the apostles sent. They proclaim the gospel. Then you have the audience, and they listen. And the listening ought to be the listening of obedience to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So God has done everything. And so he ends up this chapter with, God has done everything. Who's to blame? The Jewish nation is to blame. They've hardened their hearts, in part, temporarily, because chapter 11 has some good news. So in part, they have hardened their heart. I should say, just in ending here, in chapter 9, Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardened their heart. There's the Gentiles hardened their heart with the result that Israel was redeemed from Egypt, from slavery, into the promised land. Gentile hardening with the purpose of Jewish blessing. Chapter 11, you have the opposite. Jewish hardening with the purpose that Paul's not going to go to the Gentiles and bring in the fullness of the gospel to the whole wide world. Notice the mirror image. Gentiles hardened, Israel's delivered. Jewish hardening, gospel proclamation to the world. And Paul's going to preach his heart out and make the Jews jealous. And he ends on that note. As they have heard, the gospel's gone out into all the world. They're responsible, just like the sun moves across the orb of the sky. It moves across the sky like a mighty man on a race. The gospel is going into the whole world. Jerusalem starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The movement of the gospel is worldwide, and the Jews have heard. I should say one more little thing because it's a real beauty. Paul then says, God has sent out the apostles. They have done the proclamation. The audience has heard. The audience is expected to believe. The Jews and the Gentiles are responsible to believe. And whoever does believe will not be disappointed. They won't be put to shame. They won't have to be in a life of constant fretfulness, instability, and anxiety. Christ is dependable. He's faithful. Then he preaches, and he uses the verse in Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. What's the news? God reigns. Christ has died. He's been exalted. God reigns. Evil has been put down. Sin has been dealt with. Forgiveness is offered. God reigns. That's the news. And that's actually found, Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 is the news that Israel, their long exile is over. And when you read the Old Testament, one of the major themes is the exile of Israel. They went off to Assyria. They went off to Babylon. During the Roman Empire, 70 AD, they went off to the rest of the world because the Romans came in, destroyed the temple, and they're dispersed. Israel's history is a history of exile, but there's a larger exile in the Bible. And it's an exile that every one of us participate with. The saddest exile on earth is not the Jewish exile. It's the exile of the human race from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, these are our historic father and mother, were exiled from the Garden of Eden. God drove them out, and then he put the cherubim at the east with a flaming sword. If they came in, they would be destroyed. Adam and Eve, and we're all children of Adam and Eve. And the greatest exile in the Bible is the exile of the human race from paradise. And the human heart, no matter which country you talk about, yearns for a return to paradise. There is that apprehension in every country that we are lost, we're ruined, and things are not the way they ought to be. How do we get back? And that's the great grand romance story of the gospel. There is an exile return. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet who are bringing good news that Jesus is Lord, God reigns. Put your trust in him and you'll be brought back. This is Psalm 126, one of my favorite psalms. It's got to be my favorite song. It's a song of return from exile. The Lord, when he restores the fortunes or the captivity of Zion, they're off to Babylon. When they come back, they're like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. The nations say the Lord has done great things for them. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with them. That's Psalm 126. It's the song of a return from exile. It's the song for every heart. It's interesting. Laughter and shouts of joy are inarticulate expressions of just a great exuberance. Romans chapter 8, we have groaning. All creation groans. All creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans within us. Inarticulate signs. What are we waiting for? A return from exile. How beautiful on the mountain of the feet. Exile, there's return coming. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to bring us back home into the paradise of God. And there'll be shouts of joy, laughter, and we'll be like those who dream. In Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah had a view of the new covenant, Jeremiah 21, the new covenant that replaces the old covenant, it says he woke up and it was like somebody who was dreaming. You know, the sweetest dreams you ever have? You ever had a dream like that? You could fly, breathe underwater, or a beautiful garden, and you wake up and you want to crawl back under the covers and get back into the dream. That's what the new covenant was like. Oh, I wish I could get back to that beautiful dream. Jeremiah, when he saw the promises of God, Israel coming back, Rachel weeping for her children, and Rachel is not comforted because they're all dead. Israel's in exile. They're gone. And Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, stop weeping. And that's the verse used for the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. There's Rachel weeping for her children. All the babies have been killed, 2 years and under. And Jeremiah says, don't weep. They're coming back. Your people, you think they're lost? They're coming home. People they've been dispersed to Babylon, to the four corners of the earth. They're coming home. There's a return from exile. And of course, what Paul deals with is that fact that in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, all those longings of our long exile for thousands of years, there is a return. There's the paradise of God coming, and it's all found in Jesus Christ, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame or disappointed. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched up my arms to a disobedient, obstinate, stubborn-minded people. What's God's perspective? His arms of welcome. Even he said to Judas Iscariot, friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Even on the day of his betrayal, a treacherous betrayal of Judas, Jesus still had the welcome mat open. Friend. On his side, his arms are still open. Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he turned out, and Judas left, and it was night. Not only night atmospherically, but night in his heart. But God's perspective is this, because in chapter 11 we're going to deal with, has God rejected Israel? Has God rejected his ancient people? The answer is no. But the question in chapter 10 is, Has Israel rejected their God? And the answer is yes, for the most part. They've rejected their God. He stretched out his arms in loving welcome. This is the bosom. This is the arms ready for loving welcome. And they said, not interested, stubborn, turning away. Well, that's God's perspective. Has God rejected Israel? No. Has Israel rejected God? Yes. Remember, there was a man, he was a famous American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a very well-known sermon, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And another person responded, in Jesus Christ, it was God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus suffered, was mutilated, crucified by Rome and by the Romans' jurisprudence and the Jewish theologians. They did that to Jesus Christ. God in the hands of angry sinners. So God's loving welcome is out there. And how will we respond? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your arms are stretched out to the whole wide world. And the invitation is to confess Jesus is Lord and believe in that wonderful work of atonement. He's raised from the dead, exalted. And that the great call of the evangelist is that God reigns. Evil has been put down. Very shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet, Paul says at the end of Romans. And sin has been put away. We thank you. The new covenant has come. The permanent covenant has come. Jesus is our great high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek has arrived. So we thank you that we can have our confidence in him. And in that confidence, we'll never be put to shame. We'll never be disappointed. We may disappoint ourselves, we may disappoint others, but we'll never be disappointed with your great work in Christ. Help us to trust him more fully and thoroughly as we pray for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.